Ezekiel chapters 25 through 30. Ezekiel chapters 25 through 30. Beginning with chapter 25, the first seven verses. And we see here, prior to this chapter 25, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, has been addressing the nation of Israel, or Israel and Judah, just the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews. So it's been more introspective to the people of God and the nation that God called. But starting with chapter 25, it's more an outward prophetic annunciation, and God's using Ezekiel to address seven nations around Israel. So we have here oracles or prophecies or words from God through Ezekiel to seven neighboring nations. And that follows in chapters 25 through 32, that you have these oracles to these seven nations. So here we see more of an international focus. The first of the seven oracles in chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, is against Ammon. Ammon is modern-day Amman, which today is the capital of the nation of Jordan. So the first of the seven oracles is against Ammon. Ammon was sometimes Israel's enemy and sometimes Israel's ally. However, every time she made an alliance with Israel, it was for Ammon's own selfish reasons and to serve her own purposes. So there was really little love between Israel and Ammon. In fact, when Israel was destroyed and Jerusalem fell, when the temple was destroyed, the Ammonites, the children of Ammon, took a delight in the destruction of Israel and of its temple. So Ammon took a malicious delight in the destruction of Israel, her temple, and the fact that the land was made desolate and the people of Israel were taken as exiles. Therefore, God, through Ezekiel, says that Ammon in turn will be laid desolate and her people will be destroyed. The point or the application for us is, what was Ammon's crime? Now listen to this closely. Ammon's crime that God was judging her for was the absence of compassion. She was actually rejoicing that Israel was destroyed, in that case by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. The crime that Ammon was guilty of was the absence of compassion. And Ammon did not even learn a lesson from the destruction of Israel, that she as a nation should beware lest a similar fate befall her. Not only was Ammon heartless, but she was also blind. Not only was Ammon heartless in that she rejoiced at the destruction of a neighboring nation, but she was also blind to the imminent danger that she could be destroyed too shortly. And the lesson for us to draw from that is that we ought never to delight in the fall of another. Rather, we ought to show compassion. We've heard the phrase, you rejoice with those that rejoice, you mourn with those that mourn. When you mourn with those that mourn, you have their sorrows. And when you rejoice with those that rejoice, you double their joy. Chapter 25, verses 8 through 17. And here we have oracles against three more nations. We've seen there's seven nations that God is bringing judgment against. But these three here are Moab, Edom, and Philistia. The Moabites, Edomites, and Philistines. These were three small, immediate geographical neighbors of Judah. Moab was to the east, Edom was to the southeast, and Philistia, or the Philistines, were to the southwest. There's one geographical point I'd like to make for us here to remember. The present modern-day Gaza Strip that is under Israel's possession and control right now is where the Palestinians are located. It was always that neck of the woods, that little strip that is on the Mediterranean coastline, that was the home of the Philistines. It still is. That's where they live. And so when we think of Philistia or the Philistines, it is and was southwest of Israel, what today we know as the Gaza Strip. So these oracles are against Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Let's take each of them. First, Moab. What was Moab's crime? In verse 8, we read that Moab said that Judah was like all the other nations. In other words, the implication by Moab was that your God, Judah, or Israel, is just like our gods, or your God is no better than ours. You are just like all the other nations. And their judgment for making that statement or for that implication was that they were to be invaded from the east and Moab's own cities would collapse. The second oracle here of these three was against Edom, the Edomites. In verse 12, we read, and I quote, that Edom acted vengefully. Or they took revenge. Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah. In verse 13, then we read Edom's judgment, that Edom would be laid waste from north to south throughout his territory. What does it mean when it says Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah? It probably means that after the Babylonians attacked and laid Israel desolate, that the Edomites came and further plundered and looted whatever was left. They acted vengefully against the house of Judah. And the third oracle here in this passage is against the Philistines or Philistia from the southwest. And their crime was similar to that of the Edomites we just discussed. And I quote again, it says that they also acted vengefully against Judah. And the judgment against the Philistines was that, therefore, for them acting vengefully against Judah, God was going to destroy their territory via the ocean. They were coastal on the ocean, Mediterranean coast, and the ocean would cover them, destroy them, perhaps flood them out. There's an interesting phrase in the oracle against the Philistines or Philistia. In the judgment portion, God through Ezekiel is saying he is going to pass judgment against the Kerethites, which is one of the tribes of the Philistines. The Kerethites, now if you get the geographical picture, southwest on the Mediterranean coast, Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. The Cretians, Crete, came into the mainland and their offspring were called Kerethites from Crete. And in the Hebrew, the word Kerethite or Crete literally means cut off. So though God is pronouncing a judgment against the Philistines, one of their groups or clans is the Kerethites, and Crete means cut off. The island of Crete is cut off from the mainland. So the prophet, or the Holy Spirit through the prophet, is playing on words and saying, you Kerethites, which means cut off, you will be cut off. Chapter 26, the first 14 verses, and here's a tirade against Tyre. The city of Tyre, and this is quite extensive, and it goes on to a tirade or an oracle against the prince or the king of Tyre. So let's begin with the first 14 verses. This is a long oracle. This really continues through chapters 26, 27, and 28, all against Tyre. Tyre is a coastal city northwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast. It was the wealthiest Phoenician city at that time. By the way, before the compass was invented, mariners, sailors only used the stars, or even before they learned to use the stars to navigate, they simply hugged the coastline. As long as they saw land, they kept moving. But it was the Phoenicians who first circumnavigated their part of the world. That's where it began. And this city here, this Phoenician city of Tyre, was the wealthiest city at that time in its day. And her self-confidence, Tyre, was in her positional geographical location. It was very well fortified. Part of it was a rocky outcrop of an island, and the rest of it was in the mainland. It was so well fortified naturally that they were extremely self-confident. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon later came and laid siege to Tyre for 13 full years, and it did not fall. It was only in the 4th century BC that Alexander the Great devastated Tyre. That tells you how confident they were of their personal fortifications, their defense mechanisms, and their strength. So the tirade, or the oracle from God through Ezekiel against Tyre, was this. What was Tyre's crime? It was a selfish delight in the fall of Jerusalem. In verse 2, now listen to this, and this is really directly applicable while I was meditating on this the last 48 hours to business persons. We'll see how. Tyre had a selfish delight in the fall of Jerusalem. In verse 2 we read, the Tyre hoped to be, the key word is, replenished. Tyre hoped to be replenished. The only city, now Tyre was one of the most wealthy cities there, the only city that could compete with trade and commerce for business with Tyre was Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, Tyre was chuckling with glee. Ha! We have no trade competitor left. Now we can fill our coffers even more. It was a selfish delight. We are glad you went bankrupt and out of business. We are glad you were destroyed. And I was meditating upon that, the Holy Spirit is showing me. Share that as a practical application. What is my attitude if I am a well-to-do businessman and somebody else in the same type or line of business collapses financially? Am I glad or am I genuinely sorry for them and desirous to minister to their needs? That was Tyre's attitude towards Jerusalem. That was Tyre's crime, and therefore God was going to bring judgment against Tyre. Tyre hoped to be replenished. There was a selfish delight that Jerusalem was destroyed. They could now increase their trade because there was no competitor left in Jerusalem. Therefore, I mentioned Tyre was besieged for 13 years by Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, and later it fell to Alexander the Great in 4th century BC. And here's a closing thought on that. Greed or avarice. Avarice is a destructive appetite, having the seeds of its own destruction within it. Moving on to chapter 26, verses 15 through 21. And here through the prophet Ezekiel, God speaks out a lamentation for a lost city. Ezekiel here mourns this poetic lamentation as if the death of Tyre were already accomplished. So here's Tyre still thriving and delightful that Israel and Jerusalem has been destroyed. But the prophet sees into the future, and this passage is as if Tyre has already died or been devastated with the judgment of God. This mighty maritime city is depicted as having fallen, and the neighboring islands like Crete and the neighboring nations are trembling with dismay at the demise and destruction of Tyre. And the picture given in these verses is that of the city of Tyre being coastal, completely being flooded. And the comparison is similar to this. Imagine you're on a ship at sea and somebody dies. You put the body in a coffin and you drop it into the ocean. And that's the picture that God's giving through Ezekiel. Tyre, you will be flooded, you will be destroyed by the ocean, similar to the dropping of a coffin into the pit or Sheol, depending on what version you have. And so the impregnable, powerful city of Tyre, which was thought to be permanent, unshakable, unmovable, a permanent place, thought to be a permanent place and a permanent refuge, was now no more. And here's a sobering thought, folk. Nothing in this world is permanent. Nothing in this world is permanent, and no city lives forever. And I had to think. I thought, Lord, today it's New York City, Los Angeles, Tokyo. I flew over Tokyo coming back from Seoul. I've flown over Paris going to Amsterdam. Today it's these cities, but no city endures forever. Let's follow Abraham's lead, because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Nothing in this world is permanent, and no city lives forever. Only the eternal and sovereign God offers us a permanent and everlasting city, the New Jerusalem, the holy city. Chapter 27, the first 25 verses. And here the prophet uses a beautiful poetic passage of striking beauty, comparing the city of Tyre to a gorgeous ship. I think the best phrase to use to help relate to us would be like a luxury yacht. Tyre is compared to a personalized luxury yacht. And follow the description here. This passage of poetic beauty is regarding a ship and its shipwreck. And then we'll compare that to the destruction of Tyre. In verse 3, we read the phrase where Tyre says, "I am perfect in beauty." Now, when we read that, we think, who do they think they are to make such a statement? Well, it's not that bad, really. when you're in business or if you're a salesperson, you certainly talk up what you're selling, don't you? You make it sound like that's the best product in the world. And Tyre here says, I am perfect in beauty. I'm not sure if you've seen this. If you look at a Cadillac, there may be a little metal plate on the back of it that says, coachwork by Fisher. It doesn't mean that the company Fisher that does the coachwork and the bodywork and the new Cadillacs is excessively boastful, but there's a proper sense of pride in the quality product they've put forth. And Tyre says, look at me. You're looking at a luxury yacht. I am the Los Angeles of my day. I am perfect in beauty. It shows, when you think of a yacht or a ship, that the material and the craftsmanship used in the building of that ship was nothing but the best, was second to none, was A1. The planks and the masts were of the finest wood, the oars of oak, the decks of sturdy pine inlaid with ivory, and the most expensive imported material was used for the sails on its masts. And it had excellent, experienced, able-bodied seamen as its crew. I am perfect in beauty, said Tyre. Such was Tyre. You know what I had to think of? The closest I can think today that matches the description of Tyre is the USA. The most expensive articles from the entire world are imported to this country today. Countries are rushing to get the US dollar to send their goods to this country. And that's a sobering, perhaps a little scary thought, because on this earth we have no enduring city. But there was, under the veneer, under this beautiful, polished exterior, surface veneer, was rot in the wood of the ship. There was much rot under the veneer of the good ship Tyre. God was not judging Tyre. Now get this, if we are prosperous, successful, blessed by God, God wants us to succeed. He wants us to be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, the lender and not the borrower. And God is not judging Tyre for her success, for her beauty, for her for being the best in the world. He's not judging her for that. Rather, it's not for her success, greatness, and achievement, but for her pride and arrogance and her pleasure in the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, she now had her business competitor out of the way, and she expected to be replenished and enriched further. God was judging Tyre for her pride, arrogance, and pleasure in Jerusalem's destruction. And as I mentioned, I believe the same danger lies for America, for Tyre, for you, and for I, wherever we are at. It's perfectly all right to reach for the stars, aim high, strive for excellence and for perfection, but let us beware lest we gloat in our own successes. Let us beware lest we gloat in our own successes, for like rot in the hull of a great ship, pride and arrogance will eventually lead to shipwreck. Continuing with verses 26 through 36 in chapter 27, the wreck of the Tyre, of the ship Tyre. Now we've described this beautiful ship, boards inlaid with ivory, oak oars, pine wood, and here she begins to drift to her deadly destruction. The ship Tyre drifts to its dreadful climax. She is caught in a storm at sea, she's crushed, she sinks with its crew and its valuable cargo. And what's left after the storm subsides is just some driftwood and flotsam, just the wreckage. And there are other mariners, which are symbolic of other nations around Tyre and other people who are watching this dead wood come up to the surface, floating to the shore after the storm has subsided. To them, it's an extremely significant loss, because many ships through the history of the world have sunk in storms. But this sinking was an extremely significant loss. There are quite a few lessons in this metaphorical lament, where it shows the destruction of Tyre compared to a ship being sunk. And let's follow them. Number one, which we covered just now, pride inevitably leads to shipwreck. Number two, in every voyage, think of yourself, myself, our nation, you and I, folk, are on the voyage of life, on an adventure, or in a direction that God has called us to. But in every voyage, there's a second thought here, there's an element of risk, if you please, or vulnerability. Here the good ship Tyre was floating, but she floated to her destruction. In every voyage, there's an element of vulnerability. But the safest passage through the ocean deep is by trusting in Him who alone can calm the storm and still the raging seas. Thirdly, it's ironic that Tyre, I remember I said after the storm, just the driftwood and flotsam comes floating to shore. And I said it's being mourned by other mariners on the shore who see this, the broken wreckage. It is ironic that Tyre is being mourned and lamented for by other nations and other people. Because why was Tyre destroyed? What was one of the main reasons? Tyre did not lament when Jerusalem was destroyed. In fact, it expressed selfish delight. And Tyre would not lament for Jerusalem, but the other nations are now lamenting for Tyre. Tragic irony. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. This passage is, if you read this chapter, chapter 28, most scholars and most, well, many scholars, but most lay people immediately think of Satan, of Lucifer, and his fall. It says that thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth in the presence of God. How you've fallen. And we immediately start to think of Lucifer. Now that is a possible application of this passage. But there's, as you get into it and study it, and I checked a few different commentaries to see if I could really match this up. All of them seem to indicate that there was a literal king of Tyre, and we'll study that in a minute, but that this is more applicable to him than it was to Lucifer, even though this passage may be applied to Lucifer. So let's stick with the historical part of this passage. The pride of the prince of Tyre, chapter 28. We take the first 10 verses. This prince or king of Tyre, his name was Ithobaal II. We've heard of Baal, the demon that the people and the Philistines and others worshipped. His name was Ithobaal. What was his crime? Now we're talking about the prince or the king of Tyre. The Hebrew word is hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S, hubris, which is an overweening pride, causing him to come to the point where he even said of himself in verse 3 of chapter 28, I am a god. Now it's probable that this influence may have come from the Egyptians. If you've read or watched some films with the Egyptian pharaohs, they actually, the people, the fault many times starts with the people, not with the leaders, because the people that elect and select and put those leaders in that place. The people ascribed divinity to the pharaohs of Egypt, where they were worshipped as divine. One of the titles that the Egyptians addressed the pharaohs were, O Divine One. And so some of that Egyptian influence from the pharaohs could have crept over to Tyre where he says, I am a god. An overweening sense of pride. The prince or the king of Tyre had come to the point where he had as the leader of this wealthiest city at that time, there was these extraordinary achievements which led to enormous pride and immense conceit, which caused a delusion to replace reality. I'll repeat that statement. Because of the extraordinary achievements of his kingdom, it led to enormous pride and immense conceit, which caused a delusion to replace reality, to the point where this human ruler, Ithobaal II, considered and thought himself a divine prince or a king. In verse 3, the prophet goes on, speaking for God to say, Ithobaal, you consider yourself wiser. In fact, he says, thou art wiser than Daniel. It just may have been. Now, Daniel was not necessarily the wisest man that ever lived, but he was a great man of God and a humble, powerful servant and prophet of God. So it may well have been that Ithobel was so filled with wisdom, with human wisdom, that it may have in the natural surpassed the wisdom of Daniel. But the difference was that Daniel never ever exhibited or fell prey to the sin of hubris, of overweening pride in himself and his wisdom and his achievements and accomplishments. Because remember, Daniel rose second in the kingdom under King Nebuchadnezzar. So the difference was, this man trusted in his human wisdom, Daniel received his wisdom from God. So thou art wiser than Daniel. The problem with Ithobel was that he became a fool in his heart and allowed his human wisdom to blind him to the truth of his mortal estate, considering himself not divine. Here's an interesting side thought. In Tyrian mythology from the city of Tyre, the word Yam in Hebrew, Y-A-M, Yam, meant sea. And that was another god that they worshipped, the god of the sea. And in their mythology, Yam, the god of the sea, was a chaotic god. When you think of storms and hurricanes, etc., was a chaotic god. And Yam, after a great conflict with Baal, who was the demon they worshipped, kills Baal. Well, then you understand why the women would go to the temple and weep for Baal to come back to life again. And then he gets killed and come back to life again. Praise God. Anyway, so here we have Ithobel, who thought himself a god by apparent mastery of the sea. Remember, I said it was the Phoenicians who first learned to circumnavigate the globe. And Tyre was the wealthiest city. They got their wealth by trade and cargo coming in from their ships. Tyre is compared to a beautiful ship. And Ithobel considered himself and said, I am a god by his apparent mastery of the sea, of Yam, of the sea. However, the ironic thing here is that Tyre and Tyre's prince, Ithobel, themselves would be destroyed in the midst of the sea by the same Yam whom he thought he had mastery over. Human wisdom is the main theme in this passage. He trusted in his own wisdom, wiser than Daniel. And it does bring, we don't want to put down human wisdom, folk. We want to operate in wisdom. Human wisdom does bring, when properly applied, success and great achievements and accomplishments. It does bring it. Don't negate it. However, Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's the kind of wisdom we want to walk in. A closing thought on the statement by Ithobel when he said, I am a god. One who walks in the fear of the Lord cannot go on to say, I am a god. One who walks, by walks I mean the present perfect continuous tense. When we continue to walk, when we are walking, not walked, continue to keep walking in the fear of the Lord, will never be able to come to the point of saying, I am a god. Chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. We title this, The Exit from Eden. This is the continuing tirade against the prince or the king of Tyre. He is here compared to primeval or the very first man, Adam, who was placed in the Garden of Eden by God. In verse 12, Ithobel says of himself, or this king of Tyre says, I am full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now pause to think of Adam for a second. Adam would have had to be Mr. Universe for looks, figure, form, his nose, ears, hands. He would have been the world's best model, period. He was the very one directly created by the finger of God, perfect in beauty. And as for wisdom, he hadn't yet fallen. He talked with God every evening in the cool of the day. And here, Ithobel talks of himself like this. He says, I am full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Just as Adam's beauty was destroyed and his wisdom was corrupted when he disobeyed God, so with Tyre's king. Note a few things here quickly. One, the same comparison is applicable to each one of us. In case we think, well, that was Ithobel's problem, if we search the secret recesses of our hearts, or the brains of our, or the folds of our brain. In some little ways, we think we are it. The difference was Ithobel expressed it openly, proudly, and pompously. I am perfect in beauty and full of wisdom. The same comparison is applicable to each one of us, myself first. The exit from Eden is the consequence of one's own actions. Now let's get back to this. The exit from Eden, Adam and Eve were chased out of the garden as a consequence of their own actions. Ithobel was going to be destroyed because of his overweening pride, the sin of hubris. He would be destroyed as a consequence of his own actions. He would no longer be king. He would be killed as a consequence of his own actions. The wealthy city Tyre was going to be inundated as a consequence of the city's own actions. And you and I walk in defeat many times as a consequence of our own actions. And you and I could lose out on heaven, not because of somebody else's fault, but as a consequence of our own actions. When innocence has been lost, picture Adam and Eve being driven out from Eden. When innocence has been lost and corruption embraced, it is impossible to remain in Eden. And that's another sobering reminder for us. For Adam and Eve, it did happen. For Ithobel, it happened. And for us, it's a sobering caution. When innocence has been lost and corruption embraced, it is impossible to remain in Eden.
Please flip the tape over for the continuation of this section of chapters 25 through 30 of the book of Ezekiel. Thank you.
There's one solution, folk, to the frustrating search. See, here's another application quick. In all of us, there's a deep longing to find Eden. You know, we know that the Garden of Eden does not physically exist on the world, on planet Earth today. But we are searching, and before we were saved, we all were searching for that utopia, for that place of rest, of peace. And the only solution to that frustrating human search for Eden, for the rest in God, for the peace of God, for the satisfaction in God, can only be found in and through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's the only place where you and I today are experiencing Eden in our lives. In our hearts, as the songwriter so beautifully said, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. So if we really know Jesus Christ, this is our Eden, the Garden of God. However, it would be wonderful to have a tangible expression of the Garden of God. It's coming. Because he said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's building mansions for us, that where he is, there we may be also. The Garden of God, the City of God, the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Chapter 28, verses 20 through 26. Here there's a brief passage of sorrow for Sidon and hope for Israel. Remember we said there were seven oracles against seven different nations. So here Sidon is the next in line. Sidon is north of Tyre. So again, northwest of Jerusalem, on the Mediterranean coast, Tyre was there. This was north of Tyre. It was the sixth immediate neighbor of Israel. And the passage is so brief that we cannot find out what exactly Sidon's crime was, that she was going to be judged of God. But there had to be some crime. There's not enough in Scripture here to elucidate on that. But the judgment of God was going to fall, and all we read is that it was going to fall upon Sidon to demonstrate God's power and glory. In verses 25 and 26 of this passage, there is hope for Israel, Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and for the exiles. If you read those verses, you'll find that there's a promise of the regatheration of the Jews to Israel, and that they will dwell in safety, and that they will prosper when they come back to the land. And the bottom line is, when that happens, they will know and acknowledge that the Lord is God. Many times in the Old Testament you'll find that out, and in Ezekiel. When, either at the restoration or at their destruction, either way they would wake up and find out the Lord is God. Chapter 29, the first 16 verses. Oracles against Egypt. We've just finished the oracles against six nations. Now this is the last, the seventh nation, Egypt. And this is very extensive. It goes through a few chapters. When we're beginning, it goes on from chapter 29 here through chapter 32. The judgments against Egypt. These four chapters contain seven prophecies or oracles about and against Egypt. And they are given at different times in Ezekiel's life and ministry. It's not like all of a sudden the Holy Ghost fell upon Ezekiel and he had seven different words against Egypt, all one after one after one. It's just that whoever edited this or his scribes, when they finally put it together, they put all the oracles against Egypt together, because many of them are dated in the prophecies, and they're dated at different times in different years. So with that understanding, let's move into the oracles against Egypt. First, the relationship between Israel and Egypt was always tense, even before Israel was taken by slavery into Egypt, and we know the story of the Ten Commandments. Even before that time of 430 years slavery in Egypt, the relationship between these two countries was tense. After the Exodus, God used Moses and then Joshua. Israel came back and became a nation in what today is known as the land of Israel. And here you have to the southwest the powerful pharaohs and the nation of Egypt, and to the northeast you had the powerful Assyrian kingdom, and to the east of Israel was the major Babylonian kingdom. Poor Israel, tiny little slip of land, a buffer zone between Egypt on one hand, Assyria on the other, and Babylon on the other. And every time these nations were at war, Israel was overlapped by either one of them. Okay. Whenever Egypt made a peaceful alliance with Israel, it was for selfish purposes. In fact, you'll find out when Babylon was coming across once to attack Egypt, Egypt goes ahead and sends an army to Israel trying to stave off Babylon, not really trying to help Israel, but trying to see that Babylon doesn't reach Egypt. So when Egypt sent emissaries or part of their army or horses, which Zedekiah once asked for, it was for selfish purposes. In verse 3, God says this, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What a terrible statement to be said of anyone. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh himself, and I quote from scripture, is compared to a dragon. In simple language, he was compared to a crocodile, the master beast of the river Nile. A crocodile or dragon, the master beast of the Nile waters. Now follow these thoughts about the Nile. The Nile River, it's the greatest, longest river in the whole continent of Africa. One of the longest in the world after the Amazon, Missouri, Mississippi, Nile. The Nile River made Egypt great. Let's read that again. The Nile River made Egypt. No Nile, no Egypt. The Nile River made Egypt great. Nay, the Nile River made Egypt. Egypt did not make the Nile. The Nile made Egypt. The Nile provided life to Egypt. It still does. Did you know that tomorrow all Israel would have to do? Do you ever wonder why Egypt is not that antagonistic against Israel? All Israel would have to do, not even a nuclear bomb, just one tactical bomb on the Aswan Dam, and Egypt, Cairo, is finished for years on end. The Aswan Dam has all these tons of water from the Nile River. And with Israeli aircraft and pilots being some of the best in the world, second to none, you know what Israel does? They get our expertise and our phantom bombers, and then they improve on them. And then they don't share those secrets with the states. One bomb in the Aswan Dam in Egypt, Cairo is crippled for years. Now follow this. The Nile provided and still provides life to Egypt. It provided water, irrigation, rich fertile soil, crops, transportation for the ships coming all the way from the Red Sea and the Mediterranean. It provided everything for Egypt. And yet, Egypt and their Pharaoh, God says, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yet Egypt and their Pharaoh express such arrogance, and I'm quoting from verse 3, where the Pharaoh or the crocodile or dragon says, my Nile is my own, I made it. Just flying over from Korea, coming back or going there, Don Neff was beside me, and we're looking down at the Glacier National Park and the mountains, and then over Japan, and I said these words to Don. I said, Don, how could David, the psalmist, have imagined such high praises to God when he never had the experience that you and I have looking down 7 miles down, 35,000 feet, looking down at, it's so easy for God. It's like he played games. He put this lump of dirt down there and ran his finger through, just put the mountains up there, ran his fingers through, and there was a river. But David saw it like lambs skipping and leaping in the mountains, as if he was up in a jumbo jet looking down. I'm not sure how I got to that, but I know why. It'll come back here. But I was awed at the insights that David had. He must have been transported in the spirit to see something like that with the time he spent with God. The arrogance, yes, here's how I came to that. Pharaoh in Egypt says, my Nile is mine, I made it. What a statement from a puny mortal man who's barely a span off the ground compared to the world when you look at it from above. Therefore, for their arrogance and pride, here's the judgment to Egypt in this first oracle. The great beast or dragon or crocodile, which means Pharaoh, would be dragged from the Nile. Picture a crocodile being dragged from the Nile and his carcass left to die on dry land as food for the birds of prey of the air. In fact, in the original King James, it says that this dragon will be drawn with, God says, I will put hooks in your jaws, you dragon. You think you're so powerful? I'll put hooks in your jaws and drag you out of the Nile, and the fish in the river will stick to your scales, which is directly symbolic of Pharaoh, the dragon, or the crocodile, and the fish are his adherents, his worshippers, the Egyptians. They too will die along with you when I judge Egypt. What were the crimes of Egypt and its Pharaoh? Arrogance for number one, and the second was it behaved like a broken reed. Time and time again, Egypt offered a treaty to help Israel, but the moment the slightest pressure came, the reed of support broke. They would cave in and back off. That of a broken reed. Therefore, the prophet goes on to say, Egypt would suffer 40 years of desolation, and after that, listen to this, after that, it would be restored to a lowly kingdom. What is Egypt's estate today in the world? A lowly kingdom, a needy country, economically bankrupt. It's true till today. Let us beware, number one, of delusion. The delusion where we can become self-centered, arrogant, and proud. You know what we say? We don't stand up like Egypt and say, the Nile is mine, I made it. You know what we say? Hey, I am a self-made man. I am a self-taught individual. You know, the Holy Ghost is ministering this to me. I had to get up so early this morning, I couldn't sleep. What we are, all that I am, all that we are today, are the giftings of God that He placed in us. And what's the word, the term the Holy Ghost gave me? Don't even say at birth, at conception. God said, I placed those giftings in you at the point of your conception in your mother's womb. When we say we're a self-made man or woman, let's be careful. We say, I have simply been a steward of the gifts that God placed in me from my conception. And who I am and what I am is nothing but the grace and the gifts of God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. I got that out. Hallelujah. Beware of the sin of delusion. Secondly, beware of the sin of selfishness in our friendships. Egypt was like a broken reed to Israel. Promised support, and when the pressure came, broke off. The reed broke, would not support Israel. What are we, why do we relate to people? I'm constantly looking introspectively, watching others. Why are we friends to certain people? Why are certain people so friendly with those who have the monies? Read James talking about being partial to people with high profiles. What kind of relationship or friendship is that? What are the motives and the reasons behind it? What was the motive or the reason for Egypt offering an army to Israel? Not to save Israel, it was to save her own skin. And beware of the sin of selfishness, of false friendship. True friendship, folk, true friendship is birthed and developed in the spirit of self-sacrifice. And it's exemplified in Jesus in John 15, 13, where he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend, in the spirit of self-sacrifice. Why are you doing this for me? Because Christ loves me. So I do it for you. Let that be our approach, our attitude in relationships and in friendships. I'll take a second quick. Wow. You know, an auction is coming up this month. Yesterday I was studying and the phone rang. And this one young wife, I can't give you names, but I taught her husband and now graduated, married. I know they have tremendous financial needs. I know, because I'm here the whole week. She said, I want to do something. I don't have anything. But can I bake some cupcakes? Other people have given us big things to sell. But to me, that is the spirit of self-sacrifice. I almost cried on the phone. It was worth more, it's worth more to Patsy and me than maybe anything you could ever want to give us. That is the 20th century widow's mite. True friendship is the spirit of self-sacrifice. I wanted to say no, but I can't. I'll rob this lady of a blessing if we don't receive it. Chapter 29, verses 17 through 21. Here's the second oracle against Egypt, a very short one. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieges Tyre. Remember, I said this for 13 years, but he does not overcome it. And his soldiers are weary. He wants to reward them. So what does he do? He turns southwest to Egypt, destroys Egypt. Some historians think that Egypt made a peace treaty but started paying heavy tribute, so Nebuchadnezzar was able to pacify his troops and give them a good treaty and thereby replenish his own army. So Egypt is then compensated by Babylon is compensated by Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar blesses his army. Verse 21, there's a little word of encouragement for Israel that a horn will bud in Israel. Now remember, Egypt was Ezekiel was sharing these words to the exiles in Tel Aviv and Babylon, in their dump, in the exile camp. And so there was the hope for these exiles of the restoration for Israel. And a horn, as most of us are aware, is a symbol in the Bible for power, strength, and a kingdom, that Israel would bud again. Chapter 30, the first 19 verses. Here we have the third oracle against Egypt. The forces of history and nature are going to combine to destroy Egypt. History, in that is with the Babylonian army, and the forces of nature would be the drying of parts of the Nile River. And they were going to combine, says the prophet of God, to destroy Egypt and Ethiopia, which is east of Egypt. Till today, follow this thought, the pyramidal ruins of Egypt stand as a perpetual reminder of the omnipotence of God. Nothing in this world is permanent, we shared earlier. Till today, the grandeur of the pyramids of Egypt and their ruins stand as proof to the omnipotence of God. The cities came, they flourished, they went. God is omnipotent, He alone. No human accomplishments can withstand the might of God. And follow this thought. Durability, the durability or the enduring nature, the durability of nations and cities does not depend on their achievements, but on their submission to the sovereign God. So whether it's New York City, Tokyo, Boston, Los Angeles, Paris, the durability of cities does not depend on their accomplishments and successes and achievements, but on their submission to the living sovereign God. Verses 20 through 26, the last section of the last chapter for today, chapter 30. The fourth oracle. There we have the fracture of Pharaoh's arms. Just prior to this, Pharaoh Hophra, his name was Hophra, sent an army to Israel to King Zedekiah when he asked for help. But they faced no success against the oncoming Babylonian army. That is found in Jeremiah chapter 37, that description. Ezekiel is saying to the people of Israel and to the exiles that it is a futile exercise, it is folly to seek help from the Egyptians. Israel, don't look for help from Egypt. And he uses a metaphor here that compares the might of a king and his army to the arm. And we're talking about Pharaoh and Egypt here. When Hophra of Egypt sent this army to Zedekiah of Israel, they failed against Babylon. It was like one arm was fractured. And yet Israel is looking to Egypt for more help. Ezekiel is prophesying and saying, don't look to Egypt for help. Your help is only going to come from the Lord. And now in this oracle, Ezekiel is saying the other arm is going to be broken. One arm was fractured, the other arm will be broken. And it's a clear message to the exile, there's no hope in Egypt. Note these few things here. One, it is folly to seek help from a recipient of God's judgment. In other words, don't join sides with a loser. Egypt's a loser, says the prophet. They have the judgment of God coming against them. Israel, don't run to Egypt for help. And to seek a human or political solution, to seek a human or political solution to a national and a spiritual problem is an exercise in folly. Our only hope, says Ezekiel, is a national repentance and return to God. And here's a thought for us. In all crises or crisis situations, attempt to see beyond the problem to the cause, the root cause, and deal with that. And I close here with the metaphor of the arm. And that is, it was not the arm of Pharaoh that was strong. God is saying, don't trust in the arm of Pharaoh. It's the arm that wields the sword that is powerful. It is the arm of God that brings deliverance. And we'll see what Psalm 98 verse 1 says. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Praise God. We're done. You can keep the tape running, honey. You're welcome to leave. I just want to share some quick insights with South Korea. Anyone may leave. Gilbert. I'll try to catch you. Here's the tape. Thank you. Blessings. They have 620,000 people right now in Dr. Cho's church. It's the largest church in the world. The largest Presbyterian church is also in South Korea. The largest Methodist church is also in South Korea. The Methodist church has just 52,000 people. Cho's has 620,000 people. He has a new auditorium which seats only 25,000 people. They have seven services a day, three of which Dr. Cho speaks at. The rest are videotaped, and the people are waiting there in lines and lines. Ushers, you're welcome to let people in. I'm just sharing this with our friends here. Also, the one word about the whole church is prayer. Cho stands up there and says, I used to spend 1 hour a day in prayer, and I felt, Lord, I really want to spend more time. So right now I spend 3 hours every day in prayer, 3 hours. And now I'm saying, Lord, I want to spend more time, so my goal is to go to 5 hours a day in prayer. If there's any reason they're winners, please don't swallow the line from any minister or any missionary that it's a different culture. It's because of prayer. That's a terrible cop-out for anybody to say, well, it works there. No. At least that's my perspective. They had a rally on the Friday, a week before, the Friday we were there, where he rented the Olympic Stadium. They had the Olympics there in 88. 200,000 people, he packed it out with Western and foreign delegates and just his cell leaders and assistant leaders. By the way, his cell and assistant leaders are not permitted to come to service on Sunday mornings because it's for the lay people. They must only come on Wednesday nights. To be a cell leader, you must have a college degree and must be committed to the church for 3 years. Now, don't despair about the college degree. It's just because in that culture, it is true that there's many of them going for degrees. So it's easier to come by people with college degrees. Now, I left the best for the last. 29% of the population of Korea is Christian. 50% of the armed forces are born again. 50% of the armed forces. And the conversion rate to Christianity right now is faster than the birth rate. There's not a single place in the country on the capital city of Seoul that can host his congregation. I mentioned this 200,000 stadium. He said, but I still have to do that at least once a year to intimidate the politicians. Next year, he hopes to rent one place that will accommodate the whole congregation. It's not an auditorium. It's an airstrip. Have a good week. Blessings.